What kind of feelings do you feel when you hear the word judgment? I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that that it's probably not warm, fuzzy feelings when you hear the word judgment. From a human perspective, we know that judging others and being judgmental are bad things. And from a spiritual perspective, when we hear judgment, we normally think about condemnation and punishment, and it feels kind of like cold and heavy and maybe even stern. And unless you're the kind of person who likes to picket funerals, you probably don't get amped up at the idea of judgment and God's judgment specifically. But what would you think if I told you that God's judgment was a good thing? What if I told you that? How would that set with you? That the idea that God was judging sinners in this lifetime and pouring out temporal judgment was a cause for Christians to have hope in God. Well, that's certainly the message that struggling and persecuted Christians living in the first century Roman world would have gotten out of our text today from the book of Revelation. But it wasn't just for their hope in God that this message was given. It was also for all Christians everywhere who are afflicted by the rampant sin and evil in the world and by constant bombardment of opposition to God and everything that's good and holy. And so as we read this morning through the next series of visions that the Apostle John receives, we're going to see this one main big idea, that God's judgment in this life, God's judgments in this life are good, bringing justice for his people and serving as warnings of what's to come. So this is the big idea here, is that God's judgments in this life are good, bringing justice for his people and serving as a warning of what's to come. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me today to Revelation chapter 8. I think it's on page 1223. That's not what the screen says, but 1223. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews there. On page 1223, you'll find Revelation chapter 8. And we're going to read 8:2 through the end of chapter 9. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates like the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. Now, kids, if you are looking for something to do, you can keep your Bible open and look there at Revelation 8. Children, you can look through Revelation 8 and count up the number of times it says a third. And I'll ask you about that later. So, Revelation chapter 8, 2 through 9, 21. Now, if you're hoping to get a detailed explanation of all the symbols and descriptions from the two chapters we just read this morning, I'm afraid you're going to be very disappointed. In fact, one highly distinguished Bible commentator said of a particular portion out of these two chapters, you can read it on the screen with me. He said, this is a passage whose imagery is mysterious and whose details no one has ever been able to fully explain. I read this passage this week and I thought, now what is this part talking about? And I went to this guy's commentary and I'm like, hey, don't nobody know. But on display in the vision of the seven trumpets, if we look at the whole, on display is the idea that God's judgments in this life are good, bringing justice for his people and serving as a warning of what's to come. And in support of this idea, we see beginning in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 8 that God answers the prayers of his people by bringing judgment on their enemies. The previous vision that we saw in the book of Revelation was that of the seven seals on the scroll that is given to Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain. And when he opens the seals, with the opening of each seal, there is a judgment that is experienced on the earth, except after the fifth seal is open, we are shown a group of people, and they're standing under the altar, and they're crying out to God, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who are on the earth?" They're crying out to God. These are martyrs who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then as chapter 8 begins, we're told that the seventh seal is open and there is silence for half an hour, which serves two purposes. It is a transition from one series of sevens, one vision going into the next series of sevens, the next vision, but it is also pointing back to worship in the temple in the Old Testament. And there was the offering of incense in the morning and in the evening, and before the incense was offered, there was silence. There was a period of silence. And so that's what's going on here. The offering of incense, though, that we read about is mixed with the prayers of God's people. And those prayers are like the prayer of those who have died for their faith in Christ in the previous or two chapters ago. The prayer of "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth." But not only that prayer, not only the prayers of those people, but also the prayers for justice of all God's people throughout all of the ages. And that kind of prayer might sound strange to our ears today. But this kind of prayer, this Spirit-inspired prayer, is quite consistent with the prayers that God's people have been praying for thousands of years. Now, one of the features of our history as Baptists is an emphasis on extemporaneous prayers, meaning don't pray something that's wrote down. Don't pray something that was written before, because you don't want to just go through a bunch of ritualism, but you should pray earnestly from the heart. It's kind of a reaction to that. And then Baptists have been among the front runners in hymn writing. Let's sing some songs, some new songs that speak about our faith. And so even what you might consider old, boring hymns now were once upon a time new songs. And so Baptists have emphasized both of these, partly in reaction to some things that they had, some negative things that they had seen, some ruts that people had gotten in. But for thousands of years, Christians chanted and prayed and sang a specific group of prayers and songs known as the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms, which means that as they chanted and sang and prayed those scriptures as a part of their worship together, they would have chanted and sang and prayed what are known as the imprecatory psalms, or the cursing psalms, or the verses in the Book of Psalms that say things like, "O Lord, cleanse the earth of sinners. O Lord, pay back my enemies for their evils that they have done," and so on and so forth. And modern Christians often struggle with this practice or idea because it seems counterintuitive to the teachings of Jesus, who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so we come across verses like these in the Psalms and we're like, "Oh, that feels icky. Like, how can I pray for God to judge my enemies? How can I pray for God to cleanse the earth of sinners and at the same time pray for God to save sinners and love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me?" But it's not conflicting if we understand who our enemies are and what we're really asking for. Our enemies are not those who oppose us because of us. Man, I hate Sam Byers because I think he's got a goofy hairdo and he's a bad driver and he's always hawking and phlegming and I hate that guy. People who don't like me for me, so what? So what? They are not my enemies. My enemies are those who are enemies because of Christ. When they hate me, it's not ultimately because of me, it's because of Christ. The people who hate Christ, the people who hate righteousness, those are the enemies that we're talking about. Not just, well, we don't get along because, you know, we had a conversation about politics and they said this and I said that and so therefore we're enemies. Or they did a job for me and I paid them to do it and they did it wrong and they wouldn't fix it and therefore we're enemies. Those are not the enemies. It is the enemies of Christ. People who hate us or mistreat us because of Christ, they're not ultimately our enemies because of us, but they are ultimately the enemies of Christ. And we're not praying for revenge. They did me wrong, Lord. You do them wrong back. We're not praying for payback. We're praying for justice. Lord, would you punish wickedness on the earth? Would you punish unrighteousness on the earth? Who sets the standard of righteousness? Not me, not you. It's not our opinion. It's God's. God, would you punish those who will not repent and who do not obey your word? We're praying for our vindication, that we're not the crazy ones for obeying God, but we're ultimately not praying for us. We're ultimately praying for God's vindication. What is sin? Sin is an offense against God. Sin is flying the bird to God and saying, you and your character and your ways and your will, I don't care about. And so we're saying, God, cleanse the earth of sinners. God, vindicate your holiness. God, vindicate your name. We're not praying personally against specific people. God, judge Joe or Bob or Bill. But rather, we are praying against God's enemies, those who are ultimately opposing him and harming his people. We're guarding our heart. We don't want to be the judge. We're letting God be the judge. But we know what God's word says, that God is going to vindicate his name and he's going to judge his enemies. And if we want to steer clear, if we want to steer clear from getting over into vengefulness, the ultimate thing is to pray the Psalms. Let's use God's words for our prayers and say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where you save your people and you judge your enemies. And these are the prayers that are ascending to the golden altar before God's throne. And God's answer is demonstrated by this angel who takes a censer and fills it with fire from the altar, and then he throws it on the earth. And that fire, which is thrown on the earth, is representative of the judgments that are to come in the seven trumpets. Bible scholar H.B. Sweet put it this way: the prayers of the saints which go up return to the earth in wrath. And another reason why God's temporal judgments are good is because God's judgment reveals his holiness and greatness. If the judgments associated with the seven seals or the seven trumpets or the seven bowls that we'll read about next, if they sound familiar, it could be the fact that they almost mirror the plagues of Egypt and other judgments in the Old Testament. In fact, the first four trumpets that we read about in chapter 8 correspond to the first, seventh, and ninth plagues that God poured out on the land of Egypt. They mirror each other. And if you're not familiar with those plagues or that story, or maybe you've forgotten, the people of God, the Israelites, were slaves in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years. And then God told his servant Moses to lead the people out of slavery, and he would take them into a promised land. But to do that, Moses had to appear before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt and say, let my people go. And Moses appeared to him over and over and over again. And he would say, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say no. And God would send a plague. And Pharaoh would say, okay, I give up. Call it off, and then the plague would be stopped, and then Pharaoh would change his mind and not let the people go, and the process would repeat over and over and over, 10 plagues, until finally Pharaoh relented and let the people go. And then even after that, he still chased after them towards the Red Sea. But when God raised up Pharaoh, and all of this is going on with the plagues, God is sending these plagues. Pharaoh is resisting God. God sends the plagues. God says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God is saying, I made you king, knowing you would resist me, so that I could send the plagues, which show who's the boss. God said Pharaoh had exalted himself against God. So pouring out these judgments on God's kingdom by pouring out these judgments on Pharaoh's kingdom, God humbles Pharaoh, showing him that he alone would be exalted. And the news of these judgments spread to the kingdoms far and wide, and the people there knew that it was the God of the Israelites who had done this, and therefore their God was great. Do you remember the story of Job? Job was a righteous man before God. Satan appears before God and says, well, Job only loves you because you take care of him. Let me do bad things to Job, and he'll curse you. And so God lets Satan do bad things to Job. And at first, Job doesn't curse God. But then Job's friends show up and they say, Job, bad things don't happen to good people, so you must be bad people. And then Job starts to defend himself. And what it morphs into is saying, if I could appear before God, I would declare my innocence to God, inferring maybe it isn't right of God to really treat me this way. And then finally, God speaks to Job. And we have four chapters of God just pelting Job with questions. And one of those is in Job 38, 22 through 23. And he says, have you entered the storehouses of snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? God is saying, you are limited, Job. You are small. You do not know. You cannot see. You do not understand what I know, see, and understand. And specifically here, he's talking about this hail that stored up to be a demonstration of God's greatness and power when? In the time of trouble, of war. Doesn't that sound kind of like judgment? Similarly, God declares through the prophet Ezekiel that he will send hail, stones, fire, and sulfur on his enemies for this purpose. Ezekiel 38, 23. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So through all of these judgments, God is answering the question, who reigns? Who rules over the earth? Who's in charge? God is. And God's judgments display that to the world. You ever see the movie Forrest Gump? I've seen it a whole bunch of times. And Tom Hanks, he's Forrest Gump. He's a little slow, but he's good. Got a lot of good intentions. And he's in Vietnam and he's serving in combat. And people start getting shot up and he's trying to drag guys out of the combat zone and drag them to safety. And here's his commander, Lieutenant Dan, whose legs have been lost. And he grabs Lieutenant Dan and he saves Lieutenant Dan's life. And they're laying in a hospital bed, recovering. And Lieutenant Dan in the middle of the night grabs Gump and pulls him out of his bed. And he said, I was supposed to die there. And he's filled with anger because now he's going to be disabled for the rest of his life. And he's just filled with such bitterness. And they keep running into each other as the story goes on. And Lieutenant Dan is, again, just filled with such anger. At one point, he mockingly says, Gump, have you found Jesus? And Gump says, I didn't know we were supposed to be looking for him. And he's an alcoholic, and he's filled with anger. And finally, Forrest Gump becomes a shrimp boat captain. And Lieutenant Dan shows up because he said, I said if you ever became a captain, I'd be your first mate. And so there they are on this shrimp boat. And they're out on the waters, and this like huge hurricane comes through. And Lieutenant Dan is up there on the mast, and he's shouting and he's screaming and he's saying, is that the best you've got? And he's like yelling at God, right? And then the storm passes, and the next morning you see the shrimp boat come into the harbor there, and everything else is wrecked. And Lieutenant Dan, sitting on the side of the boat, and he says to Forrest, you know, Forrest, I never thanked you for saving my life. What happened that this anger and bitterness and hatred to God turned to peace in that hurricane and that outpouring of God's temporal judgment on creation because of the sin of mankind? He saw his smallness, and he saw how great is our God. As we think about God's temporal judgments, this vision here in chapter 8 and 9, it also reminds us that God's judgment are physical and spiritual. Revelation 9 opens with the blowing of the fifth trumpet. This star falls. Some people think it's Satan. Others are quite doubtful because he holds the key to the bottomless pit. And later on, we're going to see Satan thrown into the bottomless pit. So why would he have the key to the place he's going to be locked up in? It is probably not Satan. But we're told that this angel opens the pit and locusts come out. And they are not like normal locusts. First of all, because of their description. They've got hair like women, face like a man. They've got scorpions' tails. They don't even look like a real locust. And then second, they're told not to harm the grass, the green plants, or the trees, the very things that locusts would be interested in. Now, I have a confession. I am turning into an old man. I think I am becoming my dad, because several weeks ago, once dinner was over, kids had showered, everything was cleaned. I think kids were even in bed, so it's like my time. You know what I did? I turned on one of those documentaries, Planet Earth, to watch about creation. And in this particular episode, it talked about locusts. And you see like miles of locusts all together like an army, and the sky is dark, and everything that they land on, they absolutely consume. That's the picture of what's being described here, except these are not natural locusts, and they are not consuming what natural locusts would consume. Instead, they are tormenting people. And how do we, and not just any people, or all people even, but they are tormenting those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, meaning the lost, those who don't know Christ. And how do we reach that conclusion? Because of where they come from. They come from the bottomless shaft or the pit. What's another name for that? The abyss. When Jesus drives demons out of a man in Luke chapter 8, they say to Jesus, do not send us to the abyss, to the pit, to the bottomless shaft. Also, in Peter's letters and in Jude, we're told about angels who disobeyed and that they are kept in gloomy darkness, in chains, in this type of place, in the abyss. So these locusts are not real locusts, but they're actually demons. And they're being released to torment those who do not know Christ and are not sealed with the Holy Spirit. And how exactly are they tormenting them? Well, just think about the ways that sinners are tormented today. Some of the really obvious ways. Think about people who are affected by drug and alcohol abuse, do they not seem tormented? Think about people in the connected to pornography, both those who make it and those who watch it. Are they not tormented? What about people trapped in various forms of sexual sin, from heterosexual immorality to people who are completely consumed with the LGBTQ plus lifestyle? Are they not tormented? Think about people in violent and abusive relationships. There's more going on here than just bad choices or wrong decisions. These things are absolutely demonic. Every sinful pattern you can think of has a demonic element to it. God is real, angels are real, demons are real. And part of God's judgment on sinners, children of wrath, who the Bible says are in the dominion of darkness, is that they are open to torment from Satan and demons. You see, the good news of the gospel is that those who trust in Christ, who repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience and place their confidence and trust in Him, surrendering their lives to Him, they are delivered from the dominion of darkness. They are adopted into God's family. They become children of God. They are crucified with Christ. They are no longer controlled by sinful desires. They are raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come, and nothing will separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. They are sealed. They are free. But Christians are commanded to take up the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, knowing that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. For those who have embraced Christ and surrendered their lives to Him, we are no longer helplessly exposed to the onslaughts of the enemy, though. We are no longer victims to the locust, so to speak, but not so for those without Christ. And that's why Jesus looked on the crowds and had compassion towards them, because He said they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Those who live in darkness are susceptible to the torments, to the spiritual judgments of Satan and demons, tormenting and afflicting. Concerning God's judgment, the vision of the seven trumpets also teaches us that God's judgments in this lifetime are severe, but not yet final. Kids, did any of you go through Revelation 8 and count up the thirds? How many we got? 10. How many we got, Dakota? 11. How many we got, Talitha? 13. How many we got, August? 12. How many got, Henry? 12. How many got, Amelia? How many? 13. How many we got, James? Should have had 14. Should have had 14. Really close, guys, really close. 14 times it says, a third, a third, a third. When fire is poured out, the earth is burned up. Not all of it, though, a third. When the waters are turned to blood, the sea creatures die. Not all of them, though, a third. And later on in chapter 9, we're told that the locusts are given power to torment people to the extent that they want to die. And how long can they torment them? Not forever. For 5 months. Which is not literal, it's symbolic, meaning a little while, a little while. And one of the points of the visions of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls is that they are like labor pains, and they are increasing and getting stronger and more intense as they get closer to the final day, in this case, the return of Christ. But another point of the first two visions, the seals and the trumpets, is that they are not complete and total until the end. No matter how bad God's judgments are in this lifetime, there is a final judgment to come, and this is not that. That day is not here yet. God is not treating sinners exactly how they deserve to be treated now. God is not giving anyone fully what they deserve now. No one is being treated worse than they deserve, but neither is anyone experiencing the full force of what they deserve yet. And there's a reason for that. And that is that God's temporal judgments, should be on the next one. God's temporal judgments are warnings calling sinners to repent. If you own a home, there's a phrase in your homeowner's policy to describe events that no one could predict and that no one is at fault for, which cause damage to your home nonetheless. You know what those events are called? Anyone other than our resident shelter insurance agent? Anyone know what those events are called? Acts of God. And some people don't like those things being called acts of God because they think that makes God look like a bad guy. Why would God let all those people be displaced or their homes destroyed or worse yet, even let people die? And the answer is to call sinners to repent. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Nothing on this earth is going to last forever except our souls. And they will either be with Christ forever in everlasting blessedness in his presence for those who love Christ, who obey Christ, who turn from their sins and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life, or they will last in eternal conscious suffering and torment from the presence of the Lord, receiving the just deserts of their disobedience and rebellion against the holy God. The destruction of the created world around us is a foreshadowing of the coming destruction of the last day. And these things are intended to get our attention that we might turn from our godless ways and be saved on the day that Christ returns. But it doesn't always work that way. Charles Spurgeon says, on the next slide, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others and their sins." And it's not just the gospel, but God's temporal judgments on the earth in our day that work this way as well. Such is the case for many people. As the section on the sixth trumpet and chapter 9 come to a close, we read that those who were not killed but were left alive were not softened and did not repent. Like Pharaoh, they only hardened their hearts. They don't turn from their idolatry, which is rightly defined as the worship of demons, because at the core, idolatry isn't just worshiping stuff. It's worshiping the demons behind the lies that those things will deliver on the promises they make. In the end, only those who are sealed will be saved. And the Lord knows those who are his. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will lose none of them that he has given me, but will raise them up on the last day." Friends, do you believe that God is good and just and a righteous God? Do you recognize his judgments on the earth as displays of his power and greatness and as reminders of the brevity of life and the warning for sinners to repent? Have you repented of your sins and fled to the cross of Jesus Christ for safety and for repentance and for refuge from the wrath to come? And are you conscious of the suffering of people around you who are being tormented unknowingly by devils, who worship demons by their idolatry, and who, unless they repent and return to Christ, will receive what they rightly deserve? Are you praying for their salvation? And are you seeking ways to point them to Christ that they may be saved? Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you, for you are the holy, righteous, almighty God, and there is none like you. And you have displayed yourself in creation, And you also display your greatness and power in acts of temporal judgment, which are displayed in the earth. And Father, I pray for everyone here today that we would all acknowledge that you alone are God, and that you are great, and that you are holy, and that we by nature are sinners in need of a Savior, and the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins and have peace with you is by repenting and placing our trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would grip our hearts by the images that we've seen in these two chapters, and that it would result in awe and in the fear of God and worship, and that it would also move us to pray for and to witness to those who do not know you as Lord and Savior. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and invite Esther back to the platform this morning. We're going to prepare.